Well, thank you, Mia. Some great songs there, singing about our identity of who we are in Christ, and fits in really great with our scripture this morning. So thank you for that song selection there. As Steve said, as a church family, we just don't see church as an event that we do for 1 hour on Sunday mornings, but rather we're a community, a family that connect regularly with one another. And one of the things we've launched this spring is affinity groups. See a picture up there on the screen of some of our affinity groups that have met thus far. See the walking group there up in the left corner there. May is leading the charge there. And if you're interested in walking, or the hiking group there on the right side, and the biking group down below there, and I know the gardening group is going to have a meet and greet here coming up here fairly soon. And if you are interested in being a part of one of these affinity groups, just go to our Grace Point Community Church app. Just go on the app under What's New. You click there, affinity groups, and you can receive the information. We'll connect you with who's ever leading that particular affinity group, or you can see the person at the Welcome Center. The Book of Esther, it's a book where God is not mentioned. And maybe in your workplace or in your family or in the environments you find yourself in, God is never mentioned, or maybe just mentioned as a swear word. So if you were to say in one of those environments, well, what does God think about this? People might look at you strange, like, what? Who says something like that here at work or at school? What does God think about this? The Book of Esther, like I said, God is never mentioned. It's a story that may be similar to your world and my world, where God seems absent. And it's a story that we can relate to, because when we find ourselves in Persia, the temptation to compromise can sometimes feel overwhelming. Philip Reeve, who's a sociologist from the 20th century, talks about Western history, and he divides it up into three categories: pre-Christian culture, Christianized culture, and then post-Christian culture. So there's, first of all, pre-Christian culture. That's a culture which isn't aware of Jesus. Jesus is never mentioned. There's no Christians there. There's a plurality of gods of various sorts, but there's no Christians. Then there's a Christianized culture. And I say Christianized rather than Christian, because no culture is ever Christian. There's always a combination of Christian and secular values that inform a culture. In fact, in the New Testament, the word Christian is never used as an adjective. It's always used as a noun, referring to people being Christian. But a Christianized culture is a culture where Christians have come and the gospel has been shared and people have become Christians. And the influence of that Christianity is evident in the culture. Then we have a post-Christian culture. A post-Christian culture is a culture that rejects the attempts of the Christianization from the people who share the gospel. In some ways, the culture that's post-Christian retains certain elements of the kingdom without retaining the king. Certain things about the Christian message that are perhaps favorable to the post-Christian culture without abiding by the Christian message. You know, issues like justice or certain characteristics like compassion or kindness are saved while rejecting the Christian message. A post-Christian culture is very different than a pre-Christian culture. And we need to adopt a posture that's very different. A couple of years ago, I was at a PAC meeting. I was the president of my daughter's school, the PAC. We're having an executive meeting before the full parents meeting. And I don't know how it came up, I can't recall, but one of the moms said, "Aren't you glad we don't force our kids to go to church the way we were forced to go when we were kids?" How would you respond if you were in a group of half a dozen parents when somebody said that? That's a reaction against Christianization. Like, and I think she even made some comment about, "Oh, that was terrible what they did to us as parents back then." How do you respond to the post-Christian culture that you find yourself in Metro Vancouver these days? See, the danger for Christians in a pre-Christian culture is that we attempt to colonize the culture. And that has certainly happened, hasn't it? Missionaries coming from Western Europe over to our indigenous people, and then rather than honoring the culture of our indigenous folks, we dishonored the culture. And we are still reaping the effects of that. And we've done the same in sending missionaries from North America to certain countries, let's say in Africa, that were pre-Christian, and we colonized those cultures rather than honoring them. Now, that's the danger in pre-Christian culture. And like I said, we're reaping the consequences of that. Now, the danger in a post-Christian culture is far different. The danger in the post-Christian culture is that the gospel people will be colonized by the culture. Rather than doing the colonizing, we will instead become colonized. Last Sunday, Mother's Day service, it was a great service, wasn't it, with Carolyn? And one grace pointer said to me afterwards, said she works in immigration, she said, there has been a lot of people from Afghanistan that have moved here in the last 6 months to Surrey. What's the danger for those families coming here to Surrey? Colonization by the culture. A year from now, the parents will be in the mosque and their young adult children will be on Tinder. Colonization by the culture. The danger for you and I as Christians, if you're a Christian, is again to be colonized by the culture in this post-Christian age. In a lot of ways, we find ourselves very similar situation to the circumstances that Esther and Mordecai found themselves in the book of Esther. And so I invite you to turn with me to Esther chapter 1 as we walk through this book the next 7 weeks. And we're gonna wrap it up with a celebration on June 26th, and we will have some Haman-tashing together. And so if you like baking, you can sign up at the Welcome Center or on the app there to make some Haman-tashing, bake a dozen or two of those. Esther chapter 1, let me begin reading verse 3. And in the third year of his reign, that's referring to King Xerxes, he gave a banquet for all his nobles and officials, the military leaders of Persia and Media, the princes and the nobles of the provinces were present. For a full 180 days, he displayed the vast wealth of his kingdom and the splendor and glory of his majesty. So this is quite the party, 6 months long. Xerxes is 35 years old, and he is rich beyond imagination. In fact, when Alexander the Great, a century later, came into the palace, he discovered 270 tons of minted gold coins. 270 tons. Furthermore, he discovered $54 billion, in today's value, $54 billion worth of bullion. Xerxes could afford an extravagant affair. He's trying to impress all the nobles from the various countries around to support his campaign that's coming up against the Greeks. So we've got 180 days there of Vegas extravaganza with food and wine overflowing nonstop. Well, what happens after Mardi Gras is over? Verse 5. When these days were over, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days in the enclosed garden of the king's palace for all the people from the least to the greatest who were in the citadel of Susa. Verse 8, by the king's command, each guest was allowed to drink with no restrictions, for the king instructed all the wine stewards to serve each man what he wished. So this 6 month extravaganza is followed up by 7 days of a party for everybody, from the least to the greatest. And the banquet room is described there. You can read the verses that I skipped. But we know from the excavations in Susa that there were 36 pillars there. They were each 70 feet tall, and they were extravagantly decorated. So you got thousands, perhaps tens of thousands of people being invited to the party that King Xerxes is putting on. And unlike the 7-day cruise that you were on, where the food is unlimited, but you got to pay for your own booze, he's providing everything there. The food and the wine are plentiful and unlimited. Verse 9, Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for women in the royal palace of King Xerxes. So we got another party going on for the ladies. And then something happens that significantly alters the mood of this celebration. Something that is related to the amount of alcohol that the king had consumed. Verse 10. On the seventh day, when King Xerxes was in high spirits from wine, he commanded the 7 eunuchs who served him, Mahuman, Bissa, Harbona, Biktha, Abgatha, Zethar, and Carcass, to bring before him Queen Vashti, wearing her royal crown, in order to display her beauty to the people and the nobles, for she was lovely to look at. Okay, so the king, he's got a trophy wife, and he wants to show off his trophy wife. Verse 11, to bring before him Queen Vashti wearing her royal crown. According to the Midrash, which is the rabbis writing about the Old Testament books, the Midrash on the book of Esther says that King Xerxes had instructed Vashti to come wearing just her royal crown and to parade herself in front of the drunken guests. Well, how does she respond? Verse 12, when the attendants delivered the king's command, Queen Vashti refused to come. Huh. We've got the beginning of the feminist movement right here in the book of Esther. Queen Vashti is courageous. She says no to her demanding husband. Long before the Me Too movement, she defiantly said, I'm not going to be an object of men's lust. How does the king react? Verse 12, then the king became furious and burned with anger. He's just been embarrassed. This mighty King Xerxes, the one who controlled 127 provinces, a geographical land area that's bigger than North America, 44% of the world's population. He has just been ashamed in front of his guests. What's he going to do? Verse 13. Since it was customary for the king to consult experts in matters of law and justice, he spoke with the wise men who understood the times and those who were closest to the king. Karshina, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Maris, Marcina, and Mekugan, the 7 nobles of Persia and Media who had special access to the king and who were highest in the kingdom. According to the law, what must be done to Queen Vashti, he asked. She has not obeyed the command of King Xerxes that the eunuchs had taken to her. Ah, he convenes a meeting of his cabinet. He's asking for their counsel. He's anxious. It's a patriarchal society. Perhaps something like this had never happened before, especially at this level. The men in the room are getting nervous. Listen to the laughable advice that his counsel comes up with. Verse 16. Then Memucan replied in the presence of the king and the nobles, Queen Vashti has done wrong, not only against the king, but also against all the nobles and all the peoples of the provinces of King Xerxes. For the queen's conduct will become known to all the women, and so they will despise their husbands. And to all the women, and they will, and despise their husbands and say, King Xerxes commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, but she would not come. This very day, the Persian and the Median women of nobility who have heard about the queen's conduct will respond to all the king's nobles in the same way. There will be no end to disrespect and discord. Therefore, if it pleases the king, Let him issue a royal decree, and let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media, which cannot be repealed, that Vashti is never again to enter the presence of King Xerxes. Also, let the king give her royal position to someone else who is better than she. Then when the king's edict is proclaimed throughout all the vast realm, all the women will respect their husbands from the least to the greatest. What laughable advice, eh? Isn't that hilarious? Can you smell it in those verses? Can you smell the fear that these guys have? What if the women start thinking for themselves? And so the edict goes out throughout the provinces. Queen Vashti is disposed, never to be mentioned again in this book, nor in secular history. We don't exactly know what happened to her. And a search for a replacement queen begins. Chapter 2. Later, when King Xerxes' fury had subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what he had decreed about her. So it says later, and that means 4 years later. Queen Vashti became queen in the third year of his reign. We read that in the first chapter. Now in chapter 2, we'll find out that Esther becomes queen in the seventh year of the reign. So there's 4 years between. 4 years between chapter 1 and chapter 2 that the author, for whatever reason, chooses not to refer to. But we know from history that this is the time when he launched his war campaign against the Greeks, King Xerxes. Part of the reason that he was having these banquets at the beginning for all the nobles is he's trying to impress them and he's trying to win support for his upcoming war campaign against the Greeks. He's got basically an unlimited army with unlimited resources. He should have easily trounced the Greeks, but he doesn't. And there's a movie made, it's an old movie, The 300 Spartans, that talks about this war when 300 Greeks defeated this mighty Persian army that came against them. And so chapter 2 begins with the king sulking as he suffered this embarrassing defeat, and he's missing his queen. Chapter 2, verse 2. Then the king's personal attendants proposed, "Let a search be made for the beautiful young virgins for the king." That means the unmarried women. "Let the king appoint commissioners in every province of his realm to bring all these beautiful young women into the harem at the citadel of Susa. Let them be placed under the care of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women, and let beauty treatments be given to them. Then let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." This advice appealed to the king, and he followed it. And so the bachelorette selection begins. A beauty contest, but I say beauty contest in air quotes, because the author doesn't tell us how willing or unwilling the contestants in this beauty contest are. Some people criticize the book of Esther for the sexism of King Xerxes, but the author never reveals kind of the intentions of the people in the story. We don't know about the morality of their choices, whether it's Esther or Mordecai in the story. He's not so much commenting on their morality as much as to show us the underlying providence of God in the lives of this story. Were the women willing participants in this beauty contest? Verse 8, when the king's order and edict had been proclaimed, many young women were brought to the citadel of Susa. So they were brought there. Or some of the translations say they were taken there. That almost implies that it's beyond their control. We don't know, you know, how exactly it happened. But it's interesting, the verb tense that's used there by the author is the passive in Hebrew. And I think he's deliberately doing that to show that they were brought to the citadel in the sense that there is an underlying story that's happening, a greater meta-narrative happening here than just this simple beauty contest and the participants in it. It's awful what happened to these young women. I read there that many young women were taken, probably hundreds of young women, you know, as they're going to be primed and primed and gotten ready. And you can read the whole chapter to find out all of the beauty treatments that that ensued, getting them ready for one night with the king. And then after that one night, those women would fall into one of four categories. They would either become uncalled concubines, which means after a night with the king would want nothing more to do with them. They would live with the other uncalled concubines in the harem. Or they could become, secondly, called concubines, which means they'd live with these other concubines, and every so often the king would call for such and such a woman. Or they could become, third category, one of his wives. So he has about half a dozen wives. They'd be one of his wives. Or the fourth category would be the queen. It's an awful sexist world for women at this time period. But it was also brutal for men at this time period. I read about the eunuchs who were in charge. So every year, King Xerxes would choose 500 young men whom he would bring, have brought to the citadel. They would be castrated. They would also be ripped away from their families, never to see their families again, the same as the women, and they would be put into his service. You know, let's just say it was an unfair, cruel world for all people under this brutal dictator, Xerxes. Well, let's talk about the two main characters in the story. Chapter 2, verse 5. Now there was in the citadel of Susa a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin named Mordecai, son of Jair, the son of Shimei, son of Kish, who had been carried into exile from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, among those taken captive with Jehoiakim, king of Judah. You see some of that language of God's providence again, that he was carried. It's an interesting verb choice used to show that, okay, yeah, there's a king that does an invasion, Nebuchadnezzar, but then there's also this underlying hand, the chess master, in a sense, moving the chess pieces in the plan. Now, it's interesting how Mordecai is described there. He's mentioned that he's a Jew, mentioned that he's from the tribe of Benjamin. It's mentioned that, you know, his family line there. But it's also mentioned that, you know, he was still there in Susa. And a long time has passed since that original invasion by Nebuchadnezzar. So why did Mordecai not go back to Jerusalem, back to the homeland, where they could have religious freedom with the vast majority of the Jews who had gone back? But Mordecai chooses to stay in Persia. His name is Mordecai. That's a Persian name. The name means worshiper of Marduk, a Persian god. He is identified with a pagan god, and he has taken on a pagan name. But more to that, verse 19. When the virgins were assembled a second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Very few people have that kind of access to the king. He's at the king's gate. He has worked his way up the government. Mordecai is on Xerxes' payroll. He works for the pagan empire. He has become more Persian than Jewish. He has become more pagan than follower of God. You think, well, Rick, maybe you're being a little harsh on the guy. Sometimes you just got to conform to the culture. But friends, do you? Because we read of other exiles, like Daniel, who very reluctantly took on pagan names, who refused to eat the food that was set before them. They took a very different approach and weren't afraid to identify as followers of God. Then we got Mordecai. Verse 10. Esther had not revealed her nationality and family background because Mordecai had forbidden her to do so. Mordecai has a good thing going in his plum government job. No one knows his identity as a Jew. And furthermore, he stops his young cousin Esther from revealing her Jewish identity. And furthermore, he doesn't stop her from entering this beauty pageant. And I have to wonder, why? Why wouldn't he hide her? Why wouldn't he just disappear with her somewhere? Isn't it better to disappear than spend a night in bed with his Gentile king? He's basically putting his young cousin in a sex contest. We've got a lot of questions, but the author chooses not to answer those questions for us. To me, it appears that Mordecai has replaced his Jewish identity with a Persian one. He's forgotten his roots. He doesn't observe the Torah. He doesn't appear to miss the temple or engage in religious practices. He's found himself quite comfortable living in Persia as a conformist. Or to use my language from the introduction, he has been colonized by the culture of the day. Now that's Mordecai. Let's talk about Esther. Well, Esther wins this beauty pageant. There's no commentary from the author on Esther's thinking during this time period. We don't know what's going through her head. Is she thinking, why would God allow this to happen to me? Why was I dragged into this beauty pageant, you know? Or is she thinking, this is the best thing that ever's happened to me. I'm now the queen. Did she love the sensuality of the harem? We don't know. Esther's thoughts about what's going on, the author doesn't reveal. She's taken into the harem. She's given the special diet. She gains favor with Haggai, the eunuch in charge. And she acts differently, like I said, than other exiles, where, like Daniel, who protested. But she hides her identity as a Jew. She must have adopted Persian clothing and dress. And so she's indistinguishable from the other women. Was that night with the king forcible rape? Could she have resisted? Should she have resisted even to the point of death? We don't know from our vantage point, but we do know she must be struggling with her identity. Listen to how the author describes her. Mordecai had a cousin named Hadassah. He introduces her by her Jewish name, Hadassah. But then she's called Esther throughout the book. And then he does an interesting twist towards the end where he puts an adjective in front of Esther according to her title. She's the only character in the book who has given two names like that, Hadassah and Esther, perhaps reflecting her struggling identity as a young woman, trying to figure out the world that she's living in. And I would suggest at this point, she's more Persian than Hebrew also. There's no protesting to these beauty treatments, no concern for the dietary laws of the Torah, no observance of the Torah. Perhaps she also is comfortable in Persia, trying to figure out her identity. And what about you, friends? What's your name? What's your source of identity? See, the culture of ancient Persia was pluralistic. They had a wide variety of gods. And you could add another god into that mix as long as it was just one of many gods. But try and take the Torah seriously. You shall have no other gods but me. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Don't take it that far. And isn't that true in our society also? You have Jesus? Oh, that's great. That works for you. But don't impose it on me. But you need a savior. What? A savior? What do I need to be saved from? We are our own saviors. There's perhaps no mention of God in the book of Esther because of how secular the people had become. What a sad commentary. Would that be said about you and I? Carolyn challenged us last week to write our own obituaries. Something I've been thinking about, but I haven't done yet. Would it just be said about me or you that God was part of our life Sunday 10 a.m. and that was it? Or is he 24/7 in our lives? See, the culture will attempt to absorb you. It attempts to tell you an alternative narrative about your story. John Rittner says that our culture attempts to give us an alternative explanation of our origin, our meaning, our morality, and our destiny, attempting to replace the God story with a human story. So I ask you, which story is defining your life narrative? When it comes to origin, our origin story has been replaced in our post-Christian culture from a story about a supernatural God with just a natural story. God has been replaced at the center with humanity at the core. And God has been replaced as the expression of worship with all sorts of expressions of spirituality or just pure secularism in our culture. There is no God. What about the question of meaning? In the biblical account, people are made in the image of God and that we are part of a transcendent narrative. But today, society says there is no universal meta-narrative, that we strive for significance without transcendence. We believe we're self-sufficient as humans. And so we've moved from being receivers of divine meaning to defining that meaning ourselves. And nowadays in our society, you can get your source of meaning from whatever. Your work, your sexuality, your education, you name it. What about morality? We've moved from God being the arbiter of truth and morality to the individual deciding. God has been dethroned as the source of objective truth. We've moved from seeing truth as being objective to it now being subjective. What's true for you may not be true for me. It's seen in the popular expression in our culture, you do you. Hey, you do you. It's up to your personal preferences, individual lifestyle. What about destiny? We used to work for healing and flourishing in our world with one eye onto the next world, recognizing that this world is fallen and broken, but it's not all that there is. But now that focus has shifted, right? To an exclusive focus upon this world, the here and the now. We've moved from an eternity perspective to just the present world. And we believe that we can achieve utopia on this world because we are our own saviors. And the end result is rebellion against God in a world where animalistic desires are being normalized. What once was good is now called evil, and what was once evil is now called good. Or to put another way, what was universally condemned is now celebrated, and what used to be celebrated is now condemned. And furthermore, and we're going to see more of this as we go forward and the culture becomes more legalistic, those who refuse to celebrate are going to be condemned. So how do you respond to this world's narrative about you? Like Esther and Mordecai, are you just going to get cozy in Persia? Just conform to the culture around you? Just blend in and be assimilated? Friends, there is a war going on for your soul. And there's hard power and there's soft power that are warring against your soul. Soft power, that's things like Hollywood. For millions and millions of people in the world, their worldview has been drastically altered by watching movies around these four areas I just mentioned: origin, and meaning, destiny. Their worldview has changed because of the movies that we have watched. So who are you going to listen to? I say to you, friends, Persia offers you nothing. That your real story is indeed a transcendent story. And it's time to stand up and it's time to speak out. Romans 12, verse 2 says, do not conform to this world, but instead be transformed. Let me ask you, are you being conformed? Are you being conformed to the culture of our day? And I'm wondering, for some of us conformists, is today a come to Jesus moment? A come to Jesus moment where we've got to draw a line in the sand because we're not distinct. We're not unique. We're not a peculiar people like the New Testament describes us. And we've just been swept away by this culture. In the words from my introduction, we've been colonized by the culture. And I'm wondering for some of us today, do we need to say, Jesus, I'm going to choose to live for you. Because you came for me. You died on the cross for me. You rose again for me. And I get my identity from you. And so I don't have to care whatever labels or however the world tries to define me. Because I'm defined as a son or as a daughter of the King of Kings. And you live in that kingdom. And what the world says about you doesn't matter. How the world tries to squeeze you into its mold, you just walk against the grain, friends, because of who you are, because of whose you are. Are you ready to do that, friends? Let me pray. We just have a few moments of silent prayer. Just as you reflect on Esther and Mordecai's story and your story and God's message to you this morning. And I'm wondering if some of us, like I said, we need to have that come to Jesus moment. Say, I'm no longer conforming. Just as heads are bowed and eyes are closed, if that's you, I want you to just look up at me, put your hand up, say you're putting a line in the sand today. You're saying, yeah, I'm no longer going to conform. I want to be transformed. Yeah, yeah. God sees that hand. Yeah. You're saying I'm no longer. Yeah. God sees your hand. I'm no longer going to conform. I want to live for God. Yeah. God sees your hand. Sees your hand. I don't want to live according to the world anymore. I want to receive my instructions from God. Yeah, God sees your hand too. Yeah. Oh, Lord Jesus, you're calling us to live as exiles. You use that language in the New Testament also. To live as this creative minority in a culture that tries to squeeze and get us to adopt its values. But we know that there's a greater story, God, and that's your story. And our identity comes from you, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Regardless of what's going on in our everyday school and family and work and situations, you are that greater story. And so we commit to you, to follow you, to listen to your voice as your people. In your name I pray, amen.